church as well. It began on Father's Day, 1983. So happy birthday, church. You bet. Ahab and Jezebel are probably not an ideal topic for Father's Day any more than they were for Mother's Day. But there is an individual in our story today who is a great example of a godly man and an honorable father, and that man is Naboth the Jezreelite. And I want us to read his story as we begin this morning from 1 Kings chapter 22, the first 16 verses. 1 to 16. Sometime later, there was an incident involving a vineyard belonging to Naboth the Jezreelite. The vineyard was in Jezreel, close to the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. Ahab said to Naboth, "Let me have your vineyard to use for a vegetable garden, since it is close to my palace. In exchange, I will give you a better vineyard. Or if you prefer, I will pay you whatever it is worth." But Naboth replied, "The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers." So Ahab went home, sullen and angry because Naboth the Jezreelite had said, "I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers." He lay on his bed sulking and refused to eat. His wife Jezebel came in and asked him, "Why are you so sullen? Why won't you eat?" He answered her, "Because I said to Naboth the Jezreelite, 'Sell me your vineyard, or if you prefer, I will give you another vineyard in its place.' But he said, 'I will not give you my vineyard.'" Jezebel, his wife, said, "Is this how you act as king over Israel? Get up and eat. Cheer up. I'll get you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite." So she wrote letters in Ahab's name, placed his seal on them, and sent them to the elders and nobles who lived in Naboth's city with him. In those letters she wrote, "Proclaim a day of fasting and seat Naboth in a prominent place among the people. But seat two scoundrels opposite him and have them testify that he has cursed both God and the king. Then take him out and stone him to death." So the elders and nobles who lived in Naboth's city did as Jezebel directed in the letters she had written to them. They proclaimed a fast and seated Naboth in a prominent place among the people. Then two scoundrels came and sat opposite him and brought charges against Naboth before the people, saying, "Naboth has cursed both God and the king." So they took him outside the city and stoned him to death. Then they sent word to Jezebel, "Naboth has been stoned and is dead." As soon as Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned to death, she said to Ahab, "Get up and take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite that he refused to sell you. He is no longer alive, but dead." When Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, he got up and went down to take possession of Naboth's vineyard. God has said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." What he hasn't said is when. Those of us who believe in the wrath of God, and I regret to say it appears we are becoming a vanishing tribe, nevertheless often struggle with the timing of God's justice. The heavenly department of justice is one we get impatient with, because it seems that wrongs go undealt with for a long, long time. But let's be sure that we understand that this cuts both ways. While we get troubled that God doesn't deal with the truly wicked in a timely manner, we should be very grateful that he doesn't deal that way with us. In fact, I would say we all have plenty to be thankful for that God is slow to anger. Slow, but not tardy. In fact, what appears to us as slowness is actually patience. Here's how the Apostle Peter speaks of it. "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Yet the very next verse tells us, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. God will avenge the blood of the righteous, and God will judge the wicked severely. I don't know of any event in all of Scripture that portrays this truth more clearly than the story of Naboth the Jezreelite. The historical context is very late in Ahab's reign, about 850 years before Christ. Ahab is married to Jezebel, a ruthless idolater, who is really the power behind Ahab's throne. The prophet who is prominent in this story is once again the prophet Elijah the Tishbite, the same prophet who defeated the 850 prophets of Baal and Asherah some years earlier, but who then experienced a devastating slide into fear and depression. Today is a key part of Elijah's comeback trail. Now, the first scene in our story has to do with a real estate venture. Ahab had a summer palace in the town of Jezreel. His capital city was Samaria, but Jezreel was close to the Mediterranean coast and had a much nicer climate. So he spent a lot of time in Jezreel. On a certain day, Ahab was admiring the lush foliage in his palace grounds when his eyes lighted upon a neighbor's vineyard. And Ahab wanted that vineyard for a vegetable garden. It's difficult to read about Ahab's covetousness here without thinking of another king of Israel who was walking on his palace roof one day when he saw something in his neighbor's yard that he wanted. His neighbor was Uriah the Hittite, and what he wanted was Uriah's wife, Jezebel. And he coveted, and he stole, and he murdered, and he lied. And the word of the Lord came to him through the prophet Nathan, saying, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you, and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if all this had been too little, I would have given you even more. David had so much, yet he wanted something that was not his. Ahab undoubtedly owned countless acres of tillable soil, but covetousness drove him to seek one more little piece of land. It reminds us of the famous tycoon who was asked, how much is enough? And his answer was, just a little more. We can say this much for Ahab, however. He didn't want to steal the land. He was willing to pay good money for it. Or if Naboth preferred, he would give him a better, perhaps larger vineyard in its place. Looking at it from Naboth's viewpoint, he could hardly lose. He could demand a premium price and probably get it. He could get a better piece of land. He could curry favor with the crown for himself and his family. Who wouldn't take a deal like this? From a purely human standpoint, he had everything to gain and almost nothing to lose. But Naboth refused. And he refused not because of any ill will toward the king, not to hold out for a higher price, but rather because of his faithfulness to God and to his family. You see, according to the law of Moses, Palestine was God's land, and the Jewish people were merely tenants of that land. When the Israelites first conquered the Holy Land, God divided the land up among the 12 tribes, and the 12 tribes divided their land up among the families and clans so that everyone owned a piece of property. This was unique in ancient Near Eastern history. In most countries, the king and the nobles owned the land and the common people worked it. But here, everyone had his own place. And the law of Moses gave out several regulations to keep the land from being concentrated ever in the hands of a few powerful and rich people. In Leviticus chapter 25, 23, God said, the land must not be sold permanently because the land is mine and you are but aliens and my tenants. The land could be leased for a period if a family got into tough straits. They could lease their land, but they couldn't sell it permanently. They could actually sell their land, but on the Jubilee year, every 50th year, the land reverted to its original owner. Now, Naboth is not destitute. He has no reason to trust Ahab that he will return the land in the year of Jubilee. And so, because of his faith in God, because of his desire to be obedient to God's commands, and because of the rich memories of his family tied to that land, Naboth turned down Ahab's offer. In this, I see a noble example of a husband and a father who put the godly before the expedient, who put the eternal before the temporal. Unfortunately, when one chooses to do what is right, the results aren't always what we would hope for. But the godly do what is right anyway, and they trust God to do what is right in his own time. What did Ahab do about Naboth's refusal? He pouted. This isn't the first time in his life he's done this, for Ahab is a man controlled by his passions and his emotions. I must share with you the incredible descriptiveness of Ahab's situation shared by Pastor R.G. Lee, who was a great Southern Baptist minister, died about 15 years ago. He preached a message on this passage called Payday Someday. He preached it 1,000 times. I had the privilege of hearing it, and I'll never forget it. It's the greatest sermon I think I've ever heard. How many of you have heard R.G. Lee's sermon? Anyone in here? There's one over there. Few of you have. Listen to this description of Ahab's condition. There he is, the king, whining like a whipped hound, pouting like a spoiled child that has been denied one trinket in the midst of 1,000 toys. There's the commander-in-chief of an army, made captive by corporal mopishness, made prisoner by private pout. Look at this old whale wallow and spout because he's denied minnow food. Listen to this old bear growl because he's denied a few drops of honey. Listen to this old eagle shriek because he's denied the crumbs from one loaf of bread. Listen to this old lion roar because he's denied the cheese in a mousetrap. Listen to this old bull bellow for a bit of grass outside his own vast pasture land. Yes, and get the duplicate of that portrait in thousands of people in our world today who have diamond and ruby ability, who are worth no more to Christ or to his church than a punctured Japanese nickel in a Chinese bazaar. People with pipe organ abilities, making no more music for Christ than a wheezing saxophone in an idiot pan. People with locomotive power doing pushcart work, with steam shovel abilities doing teaspoon work, with incandescent light power, making flickering candlelight for the cause of Christ. There aren't many who preach that way today, but isn't that a fascinating picture of what is actually taking place here with Ahab? Well, he failed in his real estate venture, but all is not lost with Jezebel close by. In the second scene, we see that she succeeds where Ahab failed. When she first appears in chapter 21, it's with solicitous concern for her husband, but that soon turns to sarcastic ridicule. Jezebel very kindly inquires of her husband as to why he is feeling so down and why he isn't eating. But when he tells her it's because Naboth has turned down his offer, she lashes out at him. Are you king or not? Don't you have absolute power? Why will you let this peasant stand in the way of your desires? Get up and eat. I will get you Naboth's vineyard. And this is no idle promise coming from the lips of one like Jezebel, who is as evil and unprincipled as she can be, who cares nothing about the laws of God, and whose greatest concern in life is fulfilling her own lusts and her own desires. And so we come to Jezebel's sinister plot against Naboth. She writes letters on Ahab's stationery. She signs them with Ahab's name, and she puts his seal on the letters. These letters order the leaders of Jezreel to proclaim a fast, to put Naboth in the prisoner's dock, to hire two worthless men to commit perjury and to say that Naboth has committed high treason against the king and has blasphemed God. And sadly, the elders of Jezreel do exactly what Jezebel tells them to do. They are so intimidated by this woman. They are afraid of their own lives, and so they don't have the intestinal fortitude to stand up for the rights of the innocent. One cannot help but empathize with the tortured hearts of Naboth's family as they face this sudden turn of events. I'm sure Naboth protested his innocence before this kangaroo court. I'm sure that his wife and sons begged for mercy for their innocent husband and father, and mercy from the leaders of the city, whom they all know personally. And I'm sure his wife screamed out in anguish as her husband is stoned to death. And then her sons are taken from her, and they too are stoned to death so that they can never inherit this property in the future. And that is added for us in 2 Kings 9, verse 26. And what is Ahab doing while this heinous deed is being perpetrated and Naboth's blood is seeping into the soil? Well, as soon as Jezebel comes with the word that Naboth is not alive but dead, he goes in and seizes his new vineyard. He doesn't question the suspicious circumstances of Jezebel's information. He doesn't rebuke her for her plotting against Naboth. He doesn't allow his conscience to interfere with his covetousness. After all, he didn't kill Naboth. He doesn't even know how Naboth died. Maybe he had a heart attack, and he doesn't want to know. All he cares about is that he has his vineyard. I spoke earlier of the beautiful example that Naboth is of a godly husband and father. I think there's also something we can learn from Ahab, only negatively, something to learn to avoid. Ahab refused to take appropriate leadership over his own life, over his wife, over his children, or over his nation. His passivity in the face of Jezebel's wickedness made him a party to that wickedness. Rather than providing true leadership through faithfulness and self-sacrifice, Ahab was eager to serve himself at the expense of others and even at the expense of the life of the innocent. May God help us men in this church to live faithful and godly lives as fathers and husbands and leaders of God's church. But doesn't the moral outrage we feel at the actions of Jezebel and Ahab here cause us to ask the question, where is God when all this is taking place? That very question was asked by Dr. Lee, and I'll never forget his way of expressing it as long as I live. Where is God, he asked. Is he blind that he cannot see? Is he deaf that he cannot hear? Is he dumb that he cannot speak? Is he paralyzed that he cannot move? Where is God? Where is God? And we could ask that same question today about Osama bin Laden and Saddam Hussein and the Abu Sayyaf who murdered Martin Burnham just a few days ago. Where's God while these murderous characters, these despicable people, are doing their deeds? And are they going to go scot-free? Well, We shall find the answer to that as we come to the third scene in our story. God promises judgment upon both Ahab and Jezebel. As he usually does, God chooses a special instrument to deliver his message of judgment. That instrument is Elijah, God's prophet, recently recovered from depression and ready to be used effectively once again by God. Let's read the rest of our story. So we pick up in verse 17. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite. Go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who rules in Samaria. He is right now in Naboth's vineyard, where he has gone to take possession of it. Say to him, this is what the Lord says. Have you not murdered a man and seized his property? Then say to him, this is what the Lord says. In the place where dogs licked up Naboth's blood, dogs will lick up your blood. Yes, yours. Ahab said to Elijah, so you have found me, my enemy. I have found you, he answered, because you have sold yourself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord. I'm going to bring disaster on you. I will make your... Excuse me, I skipped a bit there. I will bring disaster on you. I will consume your descendants and cut off from Ahab every last male in Israel, slave or free. I will make your house like that of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, and that of Baasha, son of Ahijah, because you have provoked me to anger and have caused Israel to sin. And also concerning Jezebel, the Lord says, dogs will devour Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. Dogs will eat those belonging to Ahab who die in the city. And the birds of the air will feed on those who die in the country. There was never a man like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord, urged on by Jezebel, his wife. He behaved in the vilest manner by going after idols like the Amorites the Lord drove out before Israel. When Ahab heard these words, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, and fasted. He lay in sackcloth and went around meekly. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite. Have you noticed how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself, I will not bring this disaster in his day, but I will bring it on his house in the days of his son. We see next Elijah's commission from God. Let us not overlook the fact that we've had no information about Elijah for 6 to 10 years since he crashed and burned in the Sinai desert. The days have passed into months and the months into years, but finally the word of the Lord comes once again to Elijah the prophet, telling him to deliver judgment against Ahab and Jezebel. What does he do this time? You remember the last time he feared for his life and he ran. But this time there's no cowardice. There's no vacillation. There's no doubt. His old heroic faith revives and he immediately proceeds to the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. My imagination tells me that Ahab is walking down the rows of that vineyard, admiring the ground. As he comes to the last row, he turns the corner and a shadow falls over him. And it's Elijah the Tishbite. He thought that man had died in the desert years ago. He shudders at seeing him. But there's no mistaking this hairy man with a leather belt. It is Elijah. He'd rather see an army come against him than this man. And Ahab speaks out and he says, so you have found me, my enemy. Should he have been surprised that he was found out? He'd had enough dealings with Elijah. He'd had enough dealings with God. The psalmist describes as fools those who think the Lord cannot see or hear. Psalm 94:7. The writer of Hebrews adds, nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. And it's no problem for God to reveal what he sees to his prophet. But I think it's ironic and tragic how Ahab saw this man as his enemy, and how often we see our true friends as our enemies and our enemies as our true friends. Think about teenagers who turn against their parents and think their parents are the worst enemies in the world. And they gravitate to their peers who care nothing about their eternal destiny, though their parents would give their very lives for them. Sometimes parishioners turn against their pastors and their elders, though those individuals too would give their lives for them. And they'll gravitate to some television evangelist who wouldn't give them 5 minutes and believe everything that person says. It's sad that we don't know who our real friends are or our real enemies. Elijah isn't Ahab's enemy. Ahab is Ahab's enemy. Jezebel is Ahab's enemy. The priests of Baal are Ahab's enemy. Covetousness is Ahab's enemy. Oh, that we might have divine discernment on that most important subject. Well, Elijah responds to Ahab, "Yes, I have found you, because you have sold yourself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord." He didn't just do evil. He sold himself. He was a total captive to his lusts and covetousness. Elijah delivers a message from God that disaster will come upon Ahab, Jezebel, and their descendants. They are going to become dog food. Dogs will lick up Ahab's blood. Dogs will eat Jezebel. Dogs will eat those belonging to Ahab who die in the country, and birds will eat the ones that die, rather in the city, the ones in the country. The confrontation between Elijah and Ahab is over. Elijah walks past the stunned king, past his bodyguards, out the gate of the vineyard, and as far as we know, he never sees Ahab again. Our chapter ends with an extremely brief biography of Ahab. It's an epitaph that is one of the most tragic ever written about a human being. There was never a man like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord, urged on by Jezebel, his wife. I wonder if this isn't placed here in parentheses in our text for the specific purpose of teaching us a lesson, a profound and critical lesson, namely that no one, not even the most wicked person on earth, is beyond the pale of God's grace if he repents. For Ahab, in the next verse, apparently does repent. When Ahab hears Elijah's words, he tears his clothes, he puts on sackcloth, and he fasts. I call this an apparent repentance because it is not at all clear how genuine it is or how permanent. In many ways, it appears more like remorse than true repentance. Regret at getting caught, regret at the consequences. But it is this ambiguity regarding Ahab's repentance that makes the grace of God stand out all the more incredible. Because the Lord responds favorably, even to this hint of repentance on Ahab's part. It's as though God is so anxious to pardon sinners that he will respond to the faintest sign of genuine spiritual interest. Now, don't misunderstand me here. I'm not suggesting to you that if you will fake a conversion, you can fool God. No, you can't. What I'm trying to communicate is that God is not a God who is trying to push us away. He's not one who responds only to those who are persistent and pious. You don't have to beat down his door. If you will but incline your ear to him, he will respond to you and give you further opportunities to demonstrate the reality of your faith. Unfortunately, Ahab doesn't demonstrate much reality to his faith. And pretty soon, the well of God's patience dries up. And that brings us to the final scene in our story as Judgment Day arrives. Chapter 22 opens with a notice that 3 years have passed since Naboth's death. Ahab is still king. Jezebel is still queen. And Naboth's wife, if she is still alive, still suffers from that awful vacuum in her heart, missing her husband and her children. Jezebel probably is serving vegetables to Ahab from Naboth's vineyard and probably laughing about that old funny prophet who said that the dogs were going to eat them. I guess the dogs have lost their sense, says Jezebel to Ahab. I also believe that Ahab never heard a dog bark that he didn't jump. It came to pass one day that Ahab solicited help from Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, to go into battle with him against the king of Aram or Syria. The story of that battle is found in chapter 22, and Lord willing, we're going to examine that next Lord's Day and the incredible story of Micaiah the prophet. I only draw your attention to the fact that Ahab disguised himself as he went into this battle because he knew the Syrians would be gunning for the king. And he learned an interesting lesson. You can disguise yourself from men, but you can never disguise yourself from God. The scripture says in verse 34 of that chapter, "Someone drew his bow at random." And I think God would put quotation marks around that word random. "And hit the king of Israel between the sections of his armor. The blood from his wound ran onto the floor of the chariot, and that evening he died and was brought to Samaria, and they buried him there. They washed the chariot at a pool in Samaria where the prostitutes bathed, and the dogs licked up his blood, as the word of the Lord had declared." And what about Jezebel? Some 12 years passed following Ahab's death, 15 years since Naboth has died. Jezebel is still queen. She's still persecuting God's people. She's still flaunting herself against God. And even Elijah has died and passed off the scene, and his place has been taken by Elisha, God's prophet. Have the dogs finally lost the trail? We have to turn over to 2 Kings chapter 9 to find out. And again, we don't have time to tell the full story. Just to say that Jehu has been anointed king of Israel, not in Ahab's place, but in Ahab's son's place. And he's been ordered by God to eliminate the house of Ahab. And we read, beginning in verse 30, "Then Jehu went to Jezreel. When Jezebel heard about it, she painted her eyes, arranged her hair, and looked out a window." I won't make any editorial comments there. "As Jehu entered the gate, she asked, 'Have you come in peace, Zimri?'" A nickname for Jehu. "You murderer of your master." He looked up at the window and called out, "Who is on my side? Who?" Two or three eunuchs looked down at him. "Throw her down," Jehu said. So they threw her down, and some of her blood spattered the wall and the horses on the wall and the horses as they trampled her underfoot. Jehu went in and ate and drank. "Take care of that cursed woman," he said, "and bury her, for she was a king's daughter." But when they went out to bury her, they found nothing except her skull, her feet, and her hands. They went back and told Jehu, who said, "This is the word of the Lord that he spoke through his servant Elijah the Tishbite on the plot of ground at Jezreel. Dogs will devour Jezebel's flesh." As a response to this tragic story, I would suggest four principles for us to think about and to take seriously from God's word. First two of these are from Dr. Lee's sermon. Payday someday is written into the constitution of God's universe. In other words, sin always, always has its consequences. The scriptures teach us clearly that the one who sows to please his sinful nature will from that sinful nature reap destruction. It also warns us, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a person sows, this he will reap. In 1,000 different ways, the scripture tells us that payday someday is written into the constitution of God's universe. Secondly, the devil always pays in counterfeit money. The devil doesn't usually tempt us with things that are obviously evil, so much as he tempts us with things that are good in their place, proper at the right time, honorable with the right person. But then the devil takes and he twists God's word and he questions God's goodness and he rationalizes, he helps us rationalize our disobedience. Dr. Lee put it this way, the devil's pearls are paste pearls. His diamonds are plastic diamonds. His nectar is hog slop. And if you eat his corn, he'll choke you on the cobs. He will. He will. He always pays in counterfeit money. Thirdly, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. That's the testimony of God's word as found in Hebrews chapter 10. And it's the destiny of all those who sin willfully in the face of the revealed will of God. The Apostle John wrote, "He who does not obey the Son of God shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." Friends, that should be a terrifying concept to those who have not come to Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. There will be no arguments at the great white throne judgment. There will be no excuses accepted. There will be no rationalizations possible. But he who believes in him, God says, is not judged. The one who believes in the Son of God has eternal life. If you will but admit your sin before him, if you acknowledge that Jesus took your place on the cross and receive him as your Lord and Savior, you will never face God's judgment or his wrath or his anger, but you will rather spend eternity with him in heaven. Would you bow with me in prayer? Father, thank you for this ancient story with such a modern and profound truth to it. Would you help us, Lord, to understand that we will not escape that payday that comes on the day when Jesus Christ returns to this earth. We will escape it only if we are in his family, only if we have received Christ as our personal Savior, only if our sins have been forgiven by his blood on the cross. Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here this morning who does not know the Savior, they would not take the chance that they'll live through another day, that they will surrender their hearts to him this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.